Let me invite you to open your Bible to Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy, near the end of your New Testament. Back me off just a tad. Thank you. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is one of the seminal passages in the Bible on the divine nature of Scripture. So it's one for which every Christian should be familiar, and I hope you've already have it marked in your Bible. We focused on the Bible in VBS this week, exploring the coolest book on the planet. That was our theme every night. And we're focusing on the Bible in this series. We're learning why we can totally trust our Bible. We are reciting some answers that we can give whenever anyone asks us the reason for the hope that lies within us. 1 Peter 3:15, the Holy Spirit tells us to be ready to do that. And we've already noted that a major reason that we're losing our children to the pagan secular world is that we're failing to equip them to deal with the questions that will be thrown at them by our culture. Your Bible is open to 2 Timothy. Look with me as I read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we're not going to completely unpack that passage today. We'll do that another time, but that's going to be the launching pad for what we want to talk about. The VBS drama this week made reference to the Andy Griffith Show, my all-time favorite TV program. This fall will mark the 57th anniversary of the launching of that show, one of the most successful and beloved television comedy series of all time. It was October 3rd, 1960. First episode of the Andy Griffith Show aired to a receptive audience. Andy's housekeeper, Rose, is getting married, and Andy's Aunt Bee's coming to take her place. But Opie's not too keen on Aunt Bee because she doesn't cook and fish and play throw the ball like Rose could. But in the end, he accepts her, and she becomes a fixture on the show. In my humble opinion, the Andy Griffith Show, primarily the first four or five seasons, when the show was still in black and white, yes, my children marvel that there was a world of black and white. When Barney and Gomer were still there, that was the best TV comedy series ever, I think. It had the best and most memorable cast of characters, the best writing, the funniest, the best wholesome entertainment. They've even produced small group Bible study material based upon the traditional values honored and taught on the hundreds of episodes aired on the series. October 3rd was a Sunday 7 years ago, and I mentioned from that pulpit that morning how ironic it was that on the 50th anniversary of the launch of such a wholesome series, a series that often portray the characters in church on Sunday, singing hymns, speaking of midweek prayer meetings. On that same day, how ironic that our own Duke University would proudly host one of the most notorious atheists of the day. Richard Dawkins, who's made millions from his books and lectures in which he boldly claims that God does not exist, the Bible is a farce, and routinely blasphemes God's name, spoke at Duke University that day to standing room only crowds. So how do we get from Andy and Barney singing hymns in church on Sunday to a Methodist school welcoming one of the four horsemen of the new atheism? Well, we got there in part because the Bible, while still a bestseller, has been largely relegated to the coffee table as a little more than a decoration and is no longer informing the culture that once upon a time was founded upon its truth. I watched a couple of documentaries recently on the rise and fall of the Third Reich. Many historians and theologians, and I agree with them, have noted that Germany in the 1930s was prepared to accept Hitler because the German higher critics of the Bible in the late 1800s had succeeded in taking the Bible away from the hearts and minds of the German people. Higher critics of the Bible, like Graf and Wellhausen, had attacked the Bible, especially the Old Testament, arguing that Moses didn't write the first five books as he claimed, that Isaiah didn't write the whole book that bears his name, that Daniel didn't write his prophecy. They sounded so intelligent, and their argument sounded so intellectual and compelling, just like Richard Dawkins and his kind today, that the young theological students who studied under these higher critical teachers believed the lies and brought this poison into the pulpits of the German churches. The people began to question whether they could believe the Bible at all. After all, they ask, if Moses didn't write the first book as the Bible claims he did, then how can we know that we can believe what he says? And if we can't believe the first book, how do we know we can be sure about the other 65 books? The people and the culture lost their faith in the Bible. And when you no longer have the truth, You create a vacuum where lies can be entertained and nurtured, and Satan seized the opportunity by promoting his man, Adolf Hitler, who told the biggest and loudest lies anyone had heard for a long time. 50 million people died because of those lies. Untold millions of lives were shattered, dozens of cities and hundreds of millions of dollars worth of property was destroyed, and the scope of human suffering was beyond comprehension. Now, I know there are many other factors that brought about World War II, but underlying them all is the fact that the Bible was taken from the hearts and minds of a people who lived in the country where the Reformation was born, where the gospel had once been proclaimed with power and authority. And what happened in Germany spread throughout Europe and then crossed the Atlantic to the United States in the late 19th and early 20th century. As more and more theological students studied in Europe under the higher critics and then brought the lies back to this country, those students became professors in theological seminaries and pastors in influential churches in America. And in a short while, all of the mainline Protestant denominations fell from truth into theological error. That's one reason you need to read the book I mentioned before, Erwin Lutzer's haunting book, When a Nation Forgets God. 7 lessons we must learn from Nazi Germany. The evil seeds that were planted in our country in the early years of the 20th century are yielding a bitter harvest in the early years of the 21st century. And while there are a lot of issues that have to be addressed, the underlying solution to all the ills of our society is a return to a fundamental understanding that the Bible is entirely true after all, that the critics are wrong and God is right, that God is true and men like Richard Dawkins are liars. If our culture once more believed and sought to obey the Bible, as over 95% of all the citizens from the founding of Jamestown to the Declaration of Independence, then we would return to a time when the blessings that come to a nation whose God is the Lord would be realized. It has to start with the people who claim to be Christians, because tragically, the vast majority of those who claim to be Christians in this country, according to the polls, don't have a biblical worldview that is informed by Scripture. They get their worldview from the culture, not from the Bible. Thus, the point of this series is to remind us of the rock-solid reasons that we can totally trust our Bible. In the last two lessons, we saw that the Bible stands up to all the attacks that Satan throws against it. And this week, we know that we can trust the Bible because it claims to be God's Word. Now, once again, I've given you the entire outline, but we'll only be able to cover the front page today, so don't stress. When the time is about over and we're just near the bottom of the front page, instead, let's just assert what is an indisputable fact, and that is the Bible claims to be the very Word of God. Now, for Bible-believing Christians, that settles the issue. Without need of further argument, the Holy Spirit has convinced us of the truth of Scripture. We know who God is. We've experienced the grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We love the Lord, and thus, if the Bible says it, we believe it. So in a perfect world, we could just affirm that, say amen, and go home. But we don't live in a perfect world. So I want to help you with the arguments that you'll hear from an unbelieving culture. Because the critics argue that this is circular reasoning. Circular reasoning. They say that Christians assume the point that they wish to prove. And to be honest, that's true as far as it goes. It's like someone telling you, you know I'm telling you the truth because I'm telling you the truth. Yet there's one factor that the critics don't understand. For the believer, there's a huge difference between God making that statement and a human being making that statement. We should be skeptical of a human being saying that. I'm telling you the truth because I'm telling you that I'm telling you the truth. But when God says that, that's enough. It should be enough for the believer. But let's say that a foreigner showed up in our community. We wanted to learn something about his background, his history, his nationality. We might call in the experts to research his accent, his clothing, his facial features. But if he could speak our language, wouldn't it be logical to interview him and let him give his own testimony, to let him speak for himself? He might not be telling the truth, but certainly there are some facts that we could learn about him from his testimony that we couldn't learn any other way. In the same way regarding the Bible, while it is appropriate to seek corroborating evidence, personal testimony should not be automatically dismissed. And the personal testimony is what the Bible says about itself. And remember, when the Bible speaks about itself, it is no less than God providing personal testimony about the book he has written to us. So we should listen to what he says. After all, even in a court of law, the defendant is allowed to speak for himself. And make no mistake about it, in the court of public opinion, the Bible is the defendant. So we need to start our investigation of the Bible by listening to what the Bible claims about its origin. A good prosecuting attorney knows that if the defendant is telling a lie, it will eventually come out through cross-examination of the defendant and other witnesses. But start with the plea of the defendant. And it has to be said, critics must be warned that the Bible might be telling the truth. And if it is, to reject it brings dire consequences. In our culture, it's becoming cool and acceptable to question or dismiss or even ridicule the Bible. Skeptics come across as so cocky and self-assured and bold in their rejection of the scripture, an attitude that would have shocked and horrified our founding fathers, and one that was quite rare and almost never heard in public when I was a child. But we owe it to these mockers to lovingly warn them that they are playing with fire. They may not listen, but they can't say that they weren't warned. You see, when you're rejecting the only book that the creator of the universe claims to have written, you're gambling with some high stakes, and those high stakes are your eternal soul. Someone has wisely noted, quote, if you board the train of unbelief, you have to take it all the way to its destination. Christian comedian Brad Stein put it this way when addressing the atheist. If you're right and it all ends at death, you'll never know. You'll be dead. You'll be gone. You'll cease to exist. But if you're wrong and the Bible is right, you'll know forever. If the Bible is not what it claims to be, you and I haven't lost anything. We love the Lord. We believed it. We trusted him. We tried to live a life to please him. And if we die and we cease to exist, we haven't lost anything. That's not going to happen, by the way, but if it were. But if the Bible is what it claims to be, the scoffer will lose everything. So he needs to be warned. Lovingly warned. So what does the Bible claim about its origin? What does it say about itself? Well, as I've noted on your outline, the claims of the Old and New Testament are unified and overwhelming. Not just once or twice. Over and over. Your Bible is open to 2 Timothy 3:16, which is a pivotal passage on the central claim of the Bible. Look again at what it says. New King James says, all scripture, that is graphe, all that is written from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The New American Standard reads, all scripture is inspired by God. The NIV reads, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, here's one of those places where the modern translation is the more accurate. You see, the central claim of the Bible is God-breathed. The English phrase, given by inspiration of God or inspired by God, is really the single word in Greek, theopneustos. It's a compound word, theos, God, plus pneuma, which is breath or spirit. And it literally means God breathed out. The English word inspired gives the impression that after the books of the Bible were written, God breathed into them so that they were inspired. But actually, the Greek word carries the idea that God breathed out, and the result was the scriptures. In other words, metaphorically speaking, the Bible is the breath of God. In the Old Testament, the mouth of God was the source from which all the divine message came. In fact, look at this passage about creation, one of many creation passages in the Psalms. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:6. God spoke and the universe came into being, all of it. The giant blue stars, everything. So in the Old Testament, the breath of his mouth is the Hebrew equivalent of God breathed. In 2 Timothy 3:16. So natural revelation, the created universe, God's world, came from the breath of God's mouth. And special revelation, God's word, came from the breath of God's mouth. That's what the Bible claims about itself. So that when Richard Dawkins denies it, or Oprah Winfrey twists it, or the mainstream media or Hollywood ridicules it, or a high-ranking politician or late-night comedian belittles it, we need to understand what's really happening. Heaven knows what's happening. We need to know what's happening. They're calling God a liar. That's what's happening. And that, my friends, is not a laughing matter or something just to be shrugged off. By the way, that truth is not just found in one passage. It's the testimony of every biblical writer. Note with me the claims of the Old Testament writers. They can be summed up with this statement: we wrote God's words. For example, we're often told in the Old Testament, and I've listed these passages for you, the Lord speaks directly to the prophets. Exodus 20, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of that land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God spoke these words, and Moses wrote them down. Exodus 7, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I will make you as God to Pharaoh and your brother Aaron, so on. You shall speak all that I command you to Pharaoh. Isaiah 1, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Jeremiah 1, the words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the Lord said to me, and the Lord said to me, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, then the Lord said to me. 10 times in Jeremiah 1, we read that the word of the Lord came to this prophet and spoke to him. These are examples that could be multiplied dozens of times in the Old Testament. We're also told repeatedly that the Lord communicates directly with some biblical characters. For example, in the references I've listed for you in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, God speaks directly to Adam and Eve, just like I'm talking to you. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, God speaks directly to Abraham. In fact, they had a long conversation, many of them. In Exodus 3 and 4, God speaks directly to Moses, has a long dialogue with him at the burning bush. And there are other occasions where Moses would go out to the tent and God would meet with him and sit down and they would talk as he talked with no other character in the Old Testament. The fact is, God communicated directly with many biblical characters. Human language was no barrier to his communication. How many of you know that God can speak Hebrew or French or German or Spanish or even English? No problem to him. Third, we're told that the Lord puts his words in the mouths of the prophets. Deuteronomy 18, it records one of the tests of a true prophet that was revealed to Israel so they would know when a charlatan came along. They could distinguish the true from the false. And it's because the Lord puts his words in the mouths of his prophets that the test of a true prophet was simply this: his prediction is always true, 100% of the time. After all, if it came from God, it could never be false, right? So if the prophet gives a prediction that was not 100% accurate, he was to be rejected as a false prophet. 99% didn't cut it. Fourth claim of the Old Testament writers is that the prophets speak for God in the first person. For that reason, in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan could speak to David on God's behalf and give him specific promises about his descendants and the continuation of his kingly dynasty. The prophet Nathan was simply relaying to King David what God had told him so he could address the king. Thus says the Lord, I will do this for you. And you see that same phenomenon in the passages in Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah that I've listed for you. A fifth claim of the Old Testament writers is to disobey the prophet is to disobey God. Old Testament prophets wielded enormous influence in ancient Israel. And rightly so. Israel was not a democracy. In the Old Testament, she was a monarchy, and so the king was the final authority, except when the man of God showed up with a word from God. And when that happened, a godly king, and even some who weren't so godly, would defer to the prophet because he knew that prophet had a word from God. So the king would obey the prophet because he knew in doing so he was obeying God. Thus Samuel, in the passage I've listed, 1 Samuel 13, could condemn Saul and warn him that his time on the throne was about done because he had disobeyed what Samuel told him to do earlier. In other words, to disobey Samuel the prophet was to disobey God. Now, no preacher has that authority today. I can't tell you to do something and say, now, if you disobey me, you're disobeying God. There's a name for guys like that, cult leaders, like Jim Jones or David Koresh. People who follow those types of leaders drink the Kool-Aid and die, or die in a blazing inferno in Waco. But if a preacher or any Christian, for that matter, has his finger on the text of Scripture and says, this is what God says, then to disobey the text of Scripture is to disobey God. It's not the preacher or the Christian, it's what the text says. God's word carries God's authority. These are not suggestions. These are not just sweet little devotional thoughts. This is God's word that is forever settled in heaven. He wrote it to us for our instruction. He's giving us guidelines by which to live. He means for us to obey it. A sixth claim of the Old Testament writers is when the biblical writer speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks. David wrote Psalm 2, in which he foretold the rebellion of the leaders of the world against God's Messiah. The early church quoted that passage in their prayer meeting in Acts 4:25, following the persecution of the apostles, and they attribute those words to the Holy Spirit, which is right, David or the Holy Spirit, both. They understood when David speaks in Scripture, the Holy Spirit speaks. And that's the same for Moses or Samuel or Elijah or Habakkuk or Jeremiah or Daniel or Nehemiah or Malachi when it's in the Scripture. Now, if they're talking over here, that's not the case. Paul wrote some other letters to the Corinthians that are not in the New Testament. Those letters aren't inspired. How do you know? Because they're not in the Bible. If they had been inspired, they would have been in the Bible. Whatever the biblical writer says in Scripture, the Holy Spirit says. That's why the red letter portion of your New Testament, I like red letter New Testaments, but it's no more inspired than the black letter portions. Yes, the red letter passages are the words of Jesus, but all the black letter passages, which are far more, are the words of the Holy Spirit. They're all Scripture. They're all equally inspired and equally authoritative. A seventh claim of the Old Testament writers is quite evident, and that is the word of the Lord is described as pure and tried and is as enduring as God himself. For example, David wrote in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, refined seven times. The Hebrew word pure means free from imperfections and impurities, which is true only of God and what he produces. And what he produced is this book. David wrote in Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. Guess what perfect means there? It means perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. That word tried means flawless, which again is only true of God himself and that which comes directly from him. The Old Testament repeatedly claims to be the word of God, and those words are therefore as enduring as God himself. The psalmist wrote in the longest psalm, Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Like God himself, God's word is eternal. This Bible existed for all eternity in God's mind. And over a period of 1,500 years, he revealed portions of it to writers, and they wrote it down. They finished near the end of the first century with John, but it's always existed in his mind, and it always will exist. It's as eternal as God is. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Like God himself, the word is eternal. The only eternal objects in this room right now that are visible, I'm not talking about any angels that might be here. I hope there's some here. There may be some demons. I hope not, but there could be. But I'm talking about the things we can see. The only eternal things in this room are the people and the Bible. Everything else will be gone one day. If you call the authors of the Old Testament to the witness stand, there are at least 24 of them, from Moses to Malachi. They will affirm with one voice, we are speaking the words that have been given to us by God. Well, what about the New Testament writers? Well, they are in full agreement with their Old Testament counterparts. So let's finish up this morning by considering the claims of the New Testament writers, which can be summed up in this statement, we speak for God. Remember, we're talking about the Bible claims to be the very word of God. Old Testament writers say we wrote what God wrote. New Testament writers say we speak for him, all of them. For example, you won't read far to the New Testament until you realize that sometimes the Lord spoke directly out of heaven and the writer just wrote it down. One of those occasions is in Matthew 3:17 at Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes up out of the water and the Father speaks in an audible voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, Matthew 3:17. Another occasion is in Matthew 17 at Jesus' transfiguration. Peter and James and John are with Jesus up on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon. He's transfigured before them. His face, all of a sudden, it shines like the sun. The veil of his flesh opens up for a moment, and his glory that had always been there, for a moment they could see it. Think about that. His face shining like the sun. You couldn't even look at it. His clothes were as bright as the lights. Moses and Elijah suddenly appear to begin talking with him. And Peter is so overwhelmed that he makes the dumb suggestion that they construct three tents, because the Feast of Tabernacles was near. He said, let's make one for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah to camp out in. Before he was done with that suggestion, a bright light overshadowed them, which must have been something because Jesus was already blinding them with his face. And the Father speaks to them out of a cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, don't put mere human prophets, as great as they are, on par with my son. Your focus should be entirely on him. Listen to what he has to say. They got the message, scared him to death. They all fell down on their faces. Jesus had to touch them and said, it's okay, guys. Another occasion is recorded in John 12 when Jesus was struggling with what he would face on the cross. He said, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And the Father answered immediately from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. John 12, 28. Some of the people who heard it thought it thundered. What was that? Some said, well, that must have been an angel talking to it. But as you can see, we have occasions in Scripture where we have an accurate record of God speaking directly from heaven. Here's a claim of another New Testament writer. Paul claimed to receive revelation from God. For example, Paul makes this bold claim to the Corinthian believers. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. No, I could never say that unless I was quoting Scripture to you. But Paul realized he was writing Scripture. And he says, if you're spiritual, you'll recognize that. He was talking about his critics who were saying, oh, what's Paul? Here's another strong statement to the saints in Thessalonica. When you receive the word of God, he says, we're giving thanks for this, because when you receive the word of God, you accept it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Here's another clear assertion in the rapture passage in that same book. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord should not precede those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. In other words, what I'm about to tell you comes directly from the Lord. I say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, the only way I could say that is if I had my finger on the Scripture, on the text. I said, what I'm about to tell you is the word of the Lord. Then I read it. But I'm not getting new revelation from God, and nobody else is. Because John got the last word on the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote it down, Revelation 22, 21. Now, God may give us, when he comes back, I expect he would tell us a lot of things. But he is not adding books and chapters to his Bible now, regardless of what some claim. Paul knew that he was writing Holy Scripture. Here's the claim of another New Testament writer, Peter. Peter linked his teaching with the Old Testament Scripture. I would never do that. In his first epistle, Peter ties his words in with those of Isaiah. He says, having been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. And then I got you the three dots. I'm going to show you what's there. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now, this is his quotation. All flesh is grass, all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's Isaiah 40. And he put it right in the middle of his words, and then he said, now, this is the word we preached to you. He's putting his words together with established Old Testament Scripture, Isaiah 40. Here's another Old Testament writer, John. He claimed that his visions were the word of God. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos off the coast of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. He was an old man. One Sunday, God sent him a series of remarkable visions. And he was told to write them down. Write these down, John. What he wrote down, we know as the book of Revelation. In the last chapter of that book, last chapter of the Bible, in a text we noted last week, John makes this claim about the visions he received. Listen to this. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, which John had just written, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Wow. I wouldn't mess with God's word if I were you. By the way, note that twice in that text, John refers to what he wrote as a book of prophecy. Revelation is a book primarily about events that have not yet happened. The rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and earth. It is not a history book. Revelation is not primarily a history book about events that took place in the first century, as some of our Reformed preterist brethren assert. One last statement about the New Testament writers, as you see it there on your outline. The New Testament writers quote the Old Testament as the authoritative word of God 320 times in 27 books. They refer to it at least 1,000 times, and they put their writings on the same level. You say, well, what gall that is. It would be if it was anybody else, but it's not if you're a New Testament writer. Notice how Peter puts Paul's writings on the same level with the Old Testament in this passage. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture is the Old Testament. In other words, Paul is part of Scripture. I mean, he had just written this recently. Paul was still alive, and yet Peter recognized the epistles Paul is writing to the churches are on the same par with what Moses and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote. They understood this is Scripture, this is God's Word. Now, if we systematically page through the Bible, listing all the instances in which the Bible claims to be of divine origin, we would find over 4,000 statements that claim its divine origin. The 66 books speak with a consistent voice that these are God's words. This entirety is God's word. Were the writers lying? Were they deceived? We argue that, as some critics do, just won't wash. You see, if that's true, the Bible is surely the most fraudulent book ever written. Erwin Lutzer, pastor emeritus of the Moody Church in Chicago, hit it on the head when he said, quote, it would be a matter of incomprehensible irony that the very book that has inspired the highest standard of morality, the book that has given the world the most coherent worldview, the book that has given us a Christ who is admired even by skeptics, that this book is based on multiplied deceptions is beyond belief. Those of you who have bought or sold a house or entered into some other legal agreement, you know that when you sit down with a lawyer, he or she shows you a thick stack of pages, papers, and he explains what's written on each page, then what do you have to do on each page? You have to initial it, right? That's what God has done to the Bible, every page, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. He says, this is mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. Anywhere you turn, he's initialed it. He's put his eternal stamp on it. This is my word. So remember that when you watch a primetime special that questions the truthfulness of the Bible. Remember that when gay rights activists or abortionists or evolutionists scream out that the Bible is false in what it claims about human sexuality or the sacredness of human life or the origin of the universe. When they do that, they're calling God a liar because they're contradicting what he clearly says in Scripture. Remember that when you are tempted to lie or cheat or gossip or lay out of church or be unfaithful to your spouse, you're calling God a liar because he's told you not to do those things. You say, I don't know if he's really said that or not. Without question, the Bible claims to be the very word of God. And you either believe that or you don't. Nobody else can decide that for you. I've given you many examples of that claim from the Old and New Testaments. And if you investigate it yourself, you would find many, many more than the few we've had time to look at. But the question is, do you believe it? Because if you believe it, it'll make a difference in the way you live, the decisions you make, the way you treat people, the way you respond to God, your whole attitude. If you believe that what is written here is what God says, then one day you're going to give an account, and one day this book will be open with you standing right before Jesus Christ, and he will evaluate your life in light of what he wrote down here. Well, I didn't read it all. Why? I didn't have time, really. Well, there was too much else to do. Always more to do. When he says, well, what about this passage over here in Habakkuk? Where? What about what my servant Zephaniah said about this? Who? Be very embarrassing for a lot of believers one day before the Lord. See, it's not just what you do know, it's what you could have known, the light and opportunity that you had, and you chose not to take advantage of it. Well, preacher, I'm the analytical sort. I got to have rock-solid corroborating evidence before I believe something. I just can't take it at face value. Well, there's plenty of rock-solid corroborating evidence that we'll look at in upcoming lessons, like the Bible's amazing unity. In spite of the fact that it was written by 40 different authors on three continents in three languages over the course of 1,500 years, and most of those authors never met each other, never put their heads together and compared notes, and yet the Bible is consistent in its message, never contradicting itself. How do you pull that off? You don't, humanly speaking. And they're the mind-boggling predictions, some of them recorded thousands of years before they were fulfilled. And they weren't vague prophecies that could be interpreted many different ways or made to fit many different scenarios. They were specific, and when they were fulfilled to the letter. The odds of that happening are so astronomical that even unbelieving experts agree it is humanly impossible. It will never happen. But it did. Over and over and over, hundreds of times. Only God could write such a book. There are the hundreds of confirmations of archaeology, physical evidences of people and places and events exactly as the Bible described them, even when there was no previous evidence outside the Bible, and the critics said, oh, the Bible is wrong. I don't know what they're talking about. There was never a Belshazzar. Sargon, whoever heard of Sargon? Hittites, we don't know anything about any Hittites. But when the critics declared the Bible was wrong, an archaeologist was out there digging, and he dug up evidence, and guess what he found? Every time. There are no exceptions. Every time, it has confirmed what the Bible said. There was no Belshazzar until they dug up this stone in Babylon, and guess whose name was on it? Pontius Pilate. We don't know anything about a Pontius Pilate. He was no procurator in the first century until they dug up this stone in Caesarea, which happened to be his headquarters. And guess whose name was on it? Pontius Pilate. And of course, when that happens, the critics never splash it across the front page. We were wrong. The Bible is right. They don't say anything about it. They just go back there and start criticizing something else. What are they going to do? If they admit it, then they got to face the fact, I got to face him someday. Yes, they do. And so do you and I. That's why we best know that it's true. We're going to look at all those evidences in upcoming lessons. You say, well, yeah, that's what I need. Bring it on. And I'll bring it on. But I need to tell you, God can prove himself to someone like you. But that type of mindset has no blessing with it. Did you hear me? God can prove himself to the doubter. But that type of mindset has no blessing. Remember Thomas? Jesus showed up in the upper room on Resurrection Sunday night. Thomas wasn't with the crowd. He didn't go to church that night. I don't know. It was probably an ACC basketball game or something on that night, and he had other things to do, so he didn't show up. Jesus showed up. The other disciples saw him. Thomas came. They told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. We saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. I don't believe it. Even though he had lived and worked with those guys for 3 years, he didn't believe it. He said, unless I see him, unless I see the wounds, and I put my finger in those wounds and in his side, I won't believe. And he was a believer, Christian. He said, yeah, that's me. I got to have... Well, the Lord showed up next Sunday night. He said, come here, Thomas. And he believed. But then Jesus said something amazing. You believe because you have seen. You know what the next line is, don't you? Blessed are those who have not seen, but believe. And that's all of us. None of us have seen Jesus. I wasn't there at Calvary. I got a record, and I believe that record. So why can't you just believe what the Bible says? He can prove himself to the skeptic, but there is no blessing with that mindset. And you will lead a sterile Christian life. Because he values faith. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please him. And every Christian should want to please the Lord. Well, I can't just take it. Why can't you? This is God's word. He's got the wounds. He's got the eyewitness testimony of over 500 that he rose from the dead. You got the testimony of Israel in the Old Testament. He's not telling you to unscrew your mind when you come through the door. He's not telling you to believe in spite of all the evidence. That's not faith. Biblical faith is based on rock-solid historical evidence. Jesus came to this planet just like the Bible said he would thousands of years before, and he did what he said he would do, and he said, I'm coming back, and guess what he is? We have every reason to believe this book, and we've got to get that communicated to our children and grandchildren so that when they go off to secular university and some expert like Bart Ehrman steps up there and does everything he can to shred their faith, you believe that book? I used to. They realize the truth is on their side, not his side. And if they've got the facts and say, wait a minute, what about this? What about that? See, most of those critics, they realize they've got these starstruck freshmen coming in, and here's Mr. Expert, world-renowned, and he sounds so scholarly, and he is. And he throws the gauntlet down at them, and they're, I don't know why I believe that. Well, my mama said that. I used to be that way. Grow up, boy. The truth is on our side. The answers are here. We got to communicate that to our children. That's why we're losing them, because they don't know the answers. We fail them. That's why this VBS, we focused on the Bible. That's why this series focuses on the Bible. We need to know what it says. Do you believe him? Have you trusted him? I want the blessing. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. If you've never trusted Christ, that's step number one. You see, it's not an easy believism. If you've never trusted Christ, I'm asking you to believe that someone who walked on this planet 2,000 years ago took your sin that wouldn't be committed for 2,000 years and charged it to himself, and he became legally guilty of every sin you would ever commit. And that's the way God saw it. And so God judged him. He caused his wrath to strike upon his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? We talked about those awful last 3 hours on the cross a few weeks ago when he was in darkness, and he was living the hell that you and I would have to live for eternity. But because he's an infinite being, he could absorb it in 3 hours. Not just for you and me, but for the whole world. The Hitlers, the Stalins, the Pol Pots, the all of the cruelty was made to strike upon him, and he paid it. And just before he died, he said, "It's finished. It's finished. Nothing we can add to it." And he rose from the dead to prove it. And he said, "Now, if you will believe that it was your sins that put me there, if you'll make it personal, and if you will acknowledge your sin and put your trust in me, if you'll transfer your trust to anything you're trusting in, well, I'm trying to do my best. You never do it. I'm trying to live by the golden rule. You can't. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You already broke them. You can't do anything to save yourself. Quit trying. He already did everything. You've got to receive that payment. Have you done it? Well, that's hard to believe. That's what it takes, faith. You've got to put your trust in the fact that God tells you your sin was paid for on the cross by my son, and that is the only payment I will recognize. And you will either receive his payment, or you will spend eternity in the lake of fire, eternally paying for your sin, and you'll never get it done. Those are the two options. Well, I've heard, I don't care what else anybody says or heard. Let God be true and everybody else a what? You either believe that or you don't. If you believe that, it'll change your whole eternity. And if you've never believed it, you can believe it right now. And if you've never trusted Christ, today is the day. Trust him. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a closing song, Trust and Obey. That's the first step. You got to trust him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Will you trust him? If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, today's your day. You can say, "Yes, Lord, I believe." You reach out right where you are. "I believe. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. I can't add anything to it. I understand that now. It's clear to me. I've been trying to do the best I can. That doesn't cut it. I surrender. I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. I repent. I believe Jesus Christ died for me. And I'm committing all myself to him." That's what it takes. Will you do it? This altar is open. If you want to come and pray, if you'd love me to talk, like me to talk with you, I'd be happy to. But I can't believe for you. You've got to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's so clear. Lord, you've told us what to do. I pray for any here today who've never trusted the Savior. Lord, would you speak to their heart right now in the quietness of this moment? Would you bring them to faith in your Son? Spirit of God, I'm asking you to do a miracle, to do a work of grace in the heart of someone here today. Maybe their eyes have been opened for the first time. They've been trying to get to heaven depending on what they can do. They realize they can't do anything but receive the gift that you offer based on what your Son has already done. Spirit of God, convict them, bring them to the cross today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.